This is the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
The people of New York unite with you and the citizens of Paris in sorrow. Thus can we but imagine the sadness of your people as they watch their family, home of the soul, reduced to ashes.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, welcome back. Let's talk. We're going to get into a lot of different things. I want to take a quick call here before we go to our next guest, Steve. I want to talk about a post-resurrection experience when Christ instituted the sacrament of reconciliation. I know a lot of people may not know the origins of that great sacrament. Maybe a lot of non-Catholics think, why do we need to go to a priest? We're going to get into that and much more. But right now, let me grab a quick call. Will's listening in Hillsboro, Oregon. Bill, good afternoon and welcome. Thank you for joining me today.
Thank you, Drew. I've heard you mention the last week or so here something about St. John Paul II lifting a ban on the Divine Mercy.
Yes, that's correct.
What was that about? Why would it be banned or whatever?
That's such a great question. Such a beautiful devotion, right? All right, let me explain it to you. I'll just very briefly broad brush what happened here. Faustina had these incredible gifts. I mean, she had the ability to glimpse the future. And she prophesied a lot of different things. I mean, after her death, she had prophesied, accurately predicted the start of the Second World War. And she prophesied the continuation of her mission. She foretold her canonization. But she also told a time when her mission would appear as if though it were doomed. And true to her prophecy, that's what happened. It was in 1959, November 28th, in spite of the spread of Divine Mercy, it was increasingly spreading. I mean, the international acceptance of the devotion was amazing. And all of a sudden, and I often say, this is a good sign. I mean, Satan, the works of God are always opposed. They are always, always opposed. And Divine Mercy is no different. So what happened was the Holy See forbid the spreading of the Divine Mercy devotion in the forms of St. Faustina's writings, you know, and it appeared that her mission had come to an end. They shut it completely down. And the problem was there were some erroneous translations in the diary. Cardinal Andrew Maria Desker, he was at one point, I think, the director of social communications for the Vatican a long time ago. He was present when the ban was enacted. And he related that the essential reason for initiating the ban was due in part to just bad information, erroneous information. They were confusing translations of the diary entries, and the Holy See was unable to verify the authenticity of this due to the existing political conditions at the time. So they couldn't establish the credibility of the author and what was written. So the Bishop of Krakow at the time was a cardinal. His name was Karol Wojtyła, and that would be the future St. John Paul II. So he was getting a lot of pressure from the laity, begging him to begin the process, for the beatification for St. Faustina, which he was hesitant because there's a ban. You can't advance the cause of somebody. And he had great devotion to Divine Mercy, right? But you can't advance it if the Congregation for the Doctrine of Saints or the faith has, put the kibosh on this whole thing. So he came to the third session of the Vatican Council, and he was quite perplexed about what to do. So being his friend, he was prompted, Cardinal Desker, I think, prompted him to go to Cardinal Ottaviani, who was then the head of the prefect of the Congregation of the Holy Office, and asked him about the process. And he did, and when he asked the Cardinal took him by the hand, and he said, dear Father, you're young, I'm old and blind, I'm looking towards the other world. He says, I know the sanctity in this world is a great treasure, and it must be confirmed by testimony. So he says, if you haven't begun an investigation into St. Faustina yet, hurry up before these witnesses disappear. So this is 1978, after 10 years of intense investigation by Cardinal Wojtyła. And he didn't do this lightly. It wasn't like, I'm going to go in 6 months later. Let's move forward. Now, a decade later, Cardinal Wojtyła, he really fulfilled St. Faustina's prophecy. His effort succeeded in lifting this ban that was put on the spread of the Divine Mercy devotion, and soon the message of Divine Mercy began to spread with even greater vigor than before. You imagine how upset Satan must have been. 6 months, just to show you how God's hand is in all of this. 6 months later, right? After he did this. I love this. Cardinal Karol Wojtyła became Pope John Paul II. I think it was the first Polish pope we had, right? In how many years we have Italian popes? 400, 500, almost a half a millennia, right? And here this unknown pope, you know, when they called out his name, surprised the world. And boy, he was a pope who we all loved. You and I grew up with him, right? He's the pope that we knew throughout our lifetime. And what a man, what a legacy that he left. What a mystic in his own right. And we know because he's now also a future saint. Never in the history of the papacy has there been a pope as loved as John Paul II. I mean, his life, his dedication just won him such a special place in the heart of the world. And of course, he made history on so many levels, from his writings to becoming the most viewed man, the most traveled man in the life of the church. And again, St. Faustina, he raised her to the altars. I was there when he beatified her on that day. And of course, he canonized her, making her the first saint of the new millennium. So you see God's thread weaving through all of these lives of these saints and through all of these stories. I just think it's absolutely, absolutely amazing. And I just love it so much. Anyway, thank you, Will, very much for calling and for sharing them. I want to move on because I know the president is going to be addressing the nation a little bit later. We have time. I want to jump over to that as well. But let me change gears for a minute here. And I'm going to throw a couple questions out. I'm going to open the phones. I really would love you to join me and ask your questions. I want to talk about confession today, okay? Why can't you just go directly to God and confess your sins? You're saying, but Drew, I'm doing that right now, right? I'm doing it right now because confession's not available to us. When is it okay to do that, okay? I want to talk about, you know, why we need a priest. Why the sacrament? Where is it in the Bible, right? Where is it in the Bible? Let's talk about, you know, if you're a Protestant, what was your first confession like as a Protestant as you came into the Catholic faith? Many of you are converts to the Catholic faith. I'd love to know, was that a big stumbling block for coming in? And what was it like when you went in there? I'd love to hear your story if you've had that abortion and you went in. You know, we're going to get into all that. And you can, of course, join us here, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And the reason I thought we'd talk about this today was because we know in I think it's John 20. I don't have the exact verse in front of me here, but I know it's John 20 where Christ appears to the apostles. And of course, he tells them what they held bound shall be held bound, what they deem loose shall be deemed loose. And we know he initiated the sacrament of reconciliation in these post-resurrection appearances. So I thought, who would be perfect to talk to about this? Well, I thought none other than a great biblical scholar like Steve Ray, and a convert himself from Protestantism to Catholicism, and he joins us today to give us a look at confession. Steve, welcome. It's good to have you with me. Good afternoon.
Thank you, Drew. It's a good time to talk about confession, too, because that was a sacrament that was instituted just after the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah, I was thinking about that. I was looking at all these post-resurrection stories, you know, the one to Magdalene, the road to Damascus. This Friday we'll be hearing about the apostles jumping out in the Sea of Tiberias. Let's talk a little bit about that. But in these post-resurrection appearances, he appeared to hundreds, right?
500 men at one time.
That's crazy, isn't it? I mean, that's amazing to have that many people. That's Jesus Christ. He was crucified a couple weeks ago. That's amazing. Yeah. Let's talk about that, and let's also talk about what he instituted. He gave us another gift even after his death, and that's his great sacrament of reconciliation. But let's pick up on that story. Let's go back to these post-resurrection appearances and what the Lord did in those. And ultimately, because we're in that time right now, we're reading these stories, the institution of this great sacrament.
Yeah, there's 9 different times that he appeared, and he revealed himself 9 times after the resurrection in 9 different locations, I should say. And we don't know about those 500 men, but Paul, he states that there were he appeared to 500 brethren at one time, and most of those are still alive today. Paul's writing this 20 or so years later, after the resurrection. Paul's writing 1 Corinthians 15, and he says most of them, or many of them, are still alive today, and they can testify that this happened. So you Corinthians and everybody else listening, you have to believe, because there's eyewitnesses. It's a fact. This isn't a matter of just faith alone. There's evidence. These people saw him. There's nine different locations that I point out. I've pointed out that Jesus appeared, and to different groups of people, and it's really significant that he made himself well known and he revealed himself to people so that they would know and be without excuse.
I love it. I love it. So let's talk about when he instituted the sacrament of reconciliation in particular. That's John 20. I don't know the exact verse off the top of my head, but John 20-something, right? So what happened there?
21, 22, 23, yeah. Well, that was a unique one because he came there and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like a preparation, for Pentecost. But what he's doing there, if you think about what he's doing, he's breathing on them. When else do we hear in Scripture that God breathed? That was in Adam and Eve. God breathed into Adam, and he gave life to a new being. And what he's doing now is he's giving life to another new being, the church. It's kind of the birthday. The church is, he's establishing that. He's breathing into on them. It's to make you think back of the creation. He's creating something new. And he says something so important, knowing that we're all sinners. He says to these men, those whose sins you forgive will be forgiven, and those whose sins you retain will be retained. That is a very amazing power that he's giving to men. He didn't give that to everyone. He gave that to his apostles when he breathed on them this special gift. And that is important. So what you say, when can you retain sins? What is he talking about? Well, I know a sister, a nun, who went with her sisters every month or every week or month it was to Mass, and she had her same laundry list of sins, and she confessed them to the priest the same, number one, number two, number this, like every time. And he says, let me stop you, sister. Are you really sorry for your sins? And she says, well, not really. I'm just doing my obligation. He says, I do not absolve you of your sins.
Wow.
Your sins are retained. When you decide to be sorry for them, come back. She said it took her 3 months before she really felt sorry for her sins and came back and confessed them, and the priest said, now I absolve you of your sins. God has given that authority to the church to both forgive sins and to retain them. And say, well, somebody will say, well, I don't need that. I can go directly to God. Well, wait a minute. If God establishes that authority with his priests in the church, then there is a time where certain sins can only be forgiven if you go to that sacrament and have it done.
Wow. My guest is Steve Ray. If you want to join us, I'll tell you, I'll open the phones. Our toll-free number for you is 888-914-9149. We're talking about the Sacrament of Reconciliation, when it was instituted, some of these post-resurrection appearances. And we'd love to hear your own encounter. Maybe as a Protestant, Steve, I want to hear yours when we come back. I have to take a short pause here. But when we come back, I'd love to hear what your first encounter was like.
I'd
and then let's address some of those questions, too, that I posed. You know, why do we need to go to a priest to confess? You know, there's only one mediator between God and man. Let's talk about this sacrament. And again, I'll open the phones. 888-914-9149. We're back with more right after this.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio. Your life connected.
Father Rocky and I, we are going to be celebrating Divine Mercy Sunday together.
Adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, the blessing with the Blessed Sacrament.
The chapel being prayed live. I'll share with you a little bit about the life of Faustina.
Everybody will be eligible for plenary indulgence.
So I hope you don't miss our Divine Mercy Sunday programming. You can watch it on the mobile app, over the web.
Brought to you by the Shrine of Christ's Passion in St. John, Indiana. Come take the journey.
Divine Mercy Sunday, 3 p.m. Central, right here on RelevantRadio.com or the Relevant Radio app.
The U.S. Catholic bishops have stated, the threat of abortion remains our preeminent priority because it directly attacks life itself.
Because it takes place within the sanctuary of the family.
And because of the number of lives it destroys.
Let's continue to ask Our Lady's intercession.
And pray for an end to abortion in our country.
And the protection of human life from the moment of conception to natural death.
Friends, this is Bishop Joe Vasquez of the Diocese of Austin. Let us pray. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thine intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen.
Hi, this is Father Rocky, director of Relevant Radio.
with the churches closed all across America, we're working overtime here at Relevant Radio to make sure you can have the Mass, the Rosary, the Divine Mercy Chaplet every day, and relevant programming 24 hours a day. We count on your prayers and your financial support. We're listener supported. You can make a donation today at relevantradio.com or on the app, and may God bless you.
Your gift is tax deductible as allowed by law.
Hey there, this is Timmy from Trending with Timmy. Associate Marriage and Family Therapist Michael Gasparo is joining me, and we're going to be talking about anxiety and depression. I know a lot of people feel like they're in a tunnel right now, and there's no end in sight. Where's the light? The light is our faith. There is so much joy, hope, and a lot of coping mechanisms that we can use right now. So join me daily at 6 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio or on the Relevant Radio app.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
This is the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio and on the Relevant Radio app.
Well, thanks for joining me. It's good to be with you today. And you can get in, 888-914-9149. I'm going to open the phones in just a quick second here, talking a little bit about these post-resurrection encounters of our Lord. You're going to hear a lot of them in the scriptures today. Yesterday, of course, was the 108th anniversary of when the Titanic struck an iceberg on its maiden voyage across the Atlantic, and that happened sometime before midnight, and today's actually the anniversary of when it actually sank. And I there's a great story of a priest that was on that. He was actually hearing confessions as the ship went down. And I was so moved by that. I mean, if I have time, maybe later I'll share the story, but what is it about this sacrament? You know, what is it? A lot of people think that this is not even scriptural. They miss out on what Christ told the apostles in the Gospels after his resurrection, that, as Steve Ray, my guest, has pointed out, he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained." And there we have it. If you are not Catholic, you can join us. If you are Catholic, we'd love to hear from you as well. I'm joined by Steve Ray, of course, a great convert to the Catholic faith, a gifted author, and of course, you can learn more about him at CatholicConvert.com. And Steve, it's good to have you back. Let's, as a convert, let's do two things. One, let's talk about your own experience when you finally came into the confessional, and maybe before that, this whole objection that you probably had when you were a Baptist, that there's one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. Why do I need to go into a box and confess to some priest? So let's address those two points, if you could. I'd love to hear your story, too.
Okay, good. I have a confession to make, Drew. There's nothing I hate more in life than confession. Going in and telling the priest all the stupid things I've done. Now, it helps me not do them in the future, but I hate going in there. I have pride. I don't want to go in there and admit to some person the thing. That's why I liked being a Protestant, where you could just go in your room and say, "Lord, I'm sorry for that sin," but there was no accountability there. It was easy to do that sin again. Now you got to go to the priest, and there's a certain amount of grace and accountability, but I hate going there. In fact, I even to this day, I get a thesaurus out, and I go through my sins, and I look at it, to try to find words that make the sin sound not so bad as it really is. Come up with other words for things. But I also have to say that even though I hate confession more than anything, there's nothing I love more than confession. Because when I go in there and humble myself before God, and I share with, in a way, what I'm doing is participating in the body of Christ, that priest represents not only Jesus Christ, but our family. And every sin that I commit, every sin that you commit, doesn't just affect us. It affects the body. It's like if I get a bone stuck in my throat right now, my whole body is affected. My toes, my hands, my ears, everything is affected and called into emergency because there's a bone stuck in my throat. Any sin that I commit, it doesn't just affect me. It affects the body of Christ because I'm a member of a body of Christ, a family. And when I sin, I need to be accountable to the family for what I have done. And that's why there's priests. Now, we could be very lucky today that we have private confession, because in the early church, you had to stand up on Sunday morning and turn around and say, well, folks, I hate I hate to tell you this, but I did this last week. And they had to confess their sins publicly. And it wasn't until the Irish came along and the faith went up there. The Irish are the ones, and even St. Gregory the Great said, it is enough that we reveal the guilt of our conscience to a priest alone in secret, because the priest represents God and he represents the body of Christ, the family, and then we deal with sins that way. So I hate going to confession. When 1994 it was, right before Pentecost, I went to the priest and he called us in before the Pentecost. We were received in on Pentecost, and he said, have you been baptized? I said, I don't know. I can't remember. I said, it wasn't important to us as Baptists. It was not anything necessary. I don't even remember. And he says, then we're going to have to give you a conditional baptism tomorrow, and or tonight, actually. He did it that night. He said, we'll give you a conditional baptism, but because you may have been baptized, then we'll also have to have a conditional confession. One of those two sacraments is going to work, whichever one you haven't had. So I sat with that priest, and I confessed my sins, and I dreaded that day because I'm a wild guy, and I had a bad, even as being raised as a Baptist, there was a lot of things that I didn't have people teach me the way that kids are taught today in the Catholic faith, and I didn't have the accountability of priesthood or anybody to talk to. And I grew up in that whole drug sex culture of the late 60s and early 70s, and I kept that priest busy for a while. And I have to say right now to every priest out there, thank you so much for letting us pour our garbage into your ear. If there was nothing that would make me not want to be a priest, Drew, it was I just don't think I could stand sitting in a confessional listening to people's garbage, all the things that they do and think, and they spill that into my brain. But the priests, they sit there, and they are like Jesus. They take that, and they listen to it, and then they give us absolution and counsel, and it makes us accountable. And I remember that poor priest as I sat there spilling all these things, and he just kept smiling and saying, God loves you, and you're absolved of your sins. And that was such a wonderful thing. But, you know, I just make the comment about priests like that. Many priests have told me that is when they feel most like a priest, because they are in the process of reconciling sinners to God, and that's how that gives them great joy to hear our sins, not because they love hearing sins, but because they are reconciling us to God, and they feel like they're really being a priest serving Jesus Christ at that moment. So that's a little bit about my first confession.
I love it. Let's do this. I'll grab a few calls. You can get in. Number's 888-914-9149. Bridget's been very patiently waiting. She's listening in Palo Alto, California. Hi, Bridget.
Hi, Drew. Hi, Steve. How are you?
Hey, we're great.
Good, Bridget. Nice to talk to you.
Thank you. Listen, I have two quick comments and two quick questions, okay?
Sure.
Great.
Okay, I want to tell you the best penance I ever got from Monsignor Ottolini at the Church of the Nativity in Menlo Park was count your blessings. I never got a penance like that in my life. I thought it was great. That's my first comment. My second comment is, yeah, isn't that terrific? My second comment is that we have 24/7 adoration at the Church of the Nativity in Menlo Park. So that's those two comments. But I want to ask you, Steve, you were talking about Jesus appeared 9 times after the resurrection. Is this listed anywhere where I don't have to wade through the entire New Testament to figure it out? Because I won't.
Send me an email.
And the other thing I want to know is, okay, what's your email?
Send me an email. My email, I tell it, I don't care. Sray, as in Steve, Sray at me.com, and I'll tell you the 9 different locations that I've come up with where Jesus appeared to his afterwards post-resurrection appearances. And I'll also send you the 15 people that he appeared to, 15 different groups or entities that he appeared to that I've come up with.
That is great, because I'm one of those people that brings literature into the church to pass around with the approval of our deacon. And
good for you.
I've been giving out the examination of conscience in English and Spanish. So I'm one of those people that will spread the word. And here's the other one thing I want to know. When the sacraments, all 7 of them, when they were established? I mean, I know they all happened at different times. I'll ask you that question.
All right, I'll tell you what. I have to take a short pause here. So when we come back, I'll tell you what, Bridget will respond to that question. We'll answer that for you. Mike in Minneapolis, you're on deck, and I'll take all your calls as well. If you're on hold, we'll get you. If you want to get in, I only have Steve for a few minutes today. Good time to call. 888-914-9149. Back with more right after this.
The images of the fire engulfing Paris's Notre Dame Cathedral reverberated around the world on April 15, 2019. Flames tore through the oak-framed roof and consumed the spire as Parisians lined the riverbank and millions around the world watched in horror. 1 year on and reconstruction efforts are running months behind schedule, delayed by toxic lead, winter storms, and a global crisis.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Do you remember that day? I cannot believe it has been a year since we reported on the burning of that ancient and very beautiful cathedral in Paris. We're talking about Notre Dame. And I'll be joined by Dr. Jeff Gardner coming up here in a few minutes. We'll talk a little bit about that, where we now stand. And there's been a lot of desecration of churches over in Europe. And I wonder where we are with that right now. Also, just a quick programming note. Don't miss our special Divine Mercy Sunday programming and video presentation. It's going to be celebrated 3 p.m. Central this Sunday across all of our platforms. Of course, Divine Mercy Sunday coverage is sponsored by the Shrine of Christ Passion in St. John, Indiana. More info at shrineofchristpassion.org. Do me a favor about that, too. If you could tell your parish, if you could tell your loved ones, let's all celebrate Divine Mercy Sunday together. That's this Sunday, 3 p.m. Central. All right, please, let's do that. It's going to be a great day. Father Rocky and I are going to get together, and I know the graces on that day will be extraordinary. My guest, Steve Ray, he joins me today. We're talking about some of these post-resurrection encounters with the Lord. And as a result of those, we know that the Lord in the Scriptures gave us the great sacrament of reconciliation. And Steve, when we left off, I know a lot of people were wanting your emails. We're getting calls here in the studio for that. But also, the last caller we had is, okay, if that's where the sacrament of reconciliation came from, where are the other sacraments? Where do they come from?
Well, all seven sacraments, and remember, number seven is the number of God. It's the number of perfection, 7 days of the year, seven sacraments, seven archangels, seven, and even when God makes an oath, it's called he sevens himself. So seven is a very special number, and there are seven sacraments, and all are related back to Christ. But we have to remember that some are more clearly stated in Scripture than others, but that doctrine develops over time. And if a Protestant comes along and says, well, I don't believe in doctrinal development, well, just guess what happened with your New Testament. Those 27 books weren't even written in the first years. It took 400 years before the church, the bishops, and the Pope determined which books belonged in the New Testament. Even the books in our New Testament were a process of doctrinal development over 400 years. The sacraments are the same, although not that long. Right away, we recognize the church that Jesus said that I've given these men authority to forgive and retain sins. So that became a sacrament, something that was ready and available. The Lord's Supper, obviously, from John chapter 2, where Jesus is at the wedding, we understood from that and relationship to Genesis that there was a sacrament of marriage or matrimony, the sacrament of the priesthood. These things that you got to realize that Scripture or Revelation will say the revelation of God is like a big red cabbage. And you peel away the levels of the cabbage. You can't see everything about the cabbage at once, but you peel away leaves and you get deeper and deeper. And that's what the church did. Jesus gave us, through his apostles, a deposit of faith. It's like a big red cabbage. And you slowly, the church over the centuries, peeled a leaf away, peeled another layer away, and we see more and more and we understand deeper and deeper of that mystery, that deposit God gave us. The deposit, the revelation of God is very complex. It's not something everybody just understood in a minute, and we didn't have the New Testament to understand it right away. That took four centuries before right. We had that put into a book form. So this is a process that we call development of doctrine, and that's why we have bishops, that's why we have the papacy, that's why we have this, so that the church could understand and it could unfold over time, and we could see deeper and deeper into that deposit of faith that God gave us. So the sacraments, like the canon of the New Testament, developed over time, and then the church realized we have seven of these, and they've been practiced ever since. Now, I find it interesting, Drew, that we say a sacrament is something that Jesus told us to do, basically. And Protestants they say, well, we're only doing two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. When I grew up, that's the only two that we had. We didn't call them sacraments. Oh, no, that's a Catholic word. They were just two things Jesus told us to do that we had to do. But Jesus told in the upper room something else. He said, you wash each other's feet. What you see me do, you should do. But Protestants don't have that as a ordinance or a sacrament that they use. So it's the church that determined, and there's seven, and that's over a development over time. That's how we know they're there.
All right. Well, let me just grab another quick call here, and I'm going to have to jump very quickly because I only have a few moments left here. Mike is in Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Can I tell one thing?
Yeah, go ahead.
Just yesterday, some friends of mine, I have a friend who lives in the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, one of the Franciscan friars, and a friend who is the main guy for them. And that church is closed. But on Easter, that Triduum, my friends took videos and pictures, exclusive, really, because there's nobody in the church, just these Franciscans, and they celebrated the services, and they sent me the video and pictures, and I put it into a nice video. It's on my website at catholicconvert.com. If somebody wants to be a little mouse in the corner and be in the church during those special services during Easter in the Holy Sepulchre while it's closed down, it's on my website. You can watch it. 7 minutes long only.
Jake, should we go to Diane in New York, who's a question about the Holy Sepulchre, or jump back to Mike? Where are we?
Either way.
Right, let me jump to Mike real quick. Mike, good afternoon.
Yeah, hi.
Hey, go ahead.
Hi, Mike.
Yeah, hi, Mike.
All right, good. Hey, how are you guys doing here? I got a question about that retaining and absolving a sin. I understand attrition, the fear of hell is sufficient, for forgiveness instead of contrition. But what I was thinking is, do priests have to say they're going to retain your sin? Yeah, if they aren't going to absolve them, or is it just kind of stay in a state of limbo? Or if you went and confessed to one priest and he absolved you, and confessed to another priest and he retained it, which is it? Obtained or absolved, what's the rule on it,
All right, thanks, Mike.
Well, I think that if the sins are going to be retained, the priest would tell you that. He's not going to send you out with a mystery. When you leave the sacrament, you are certain of things. You are certain that your sins are forgiven, that you are now, again, righteous before God, and those things are wiped away, washed away, and you're forgiven. If there's an issue and the priest doesn't feel that you have sufficiently shown contrition, or you say something like, well, I did that and I'm sorry about it, but I know I'm going to do it again tomorrow, the priest would be obligated to say to you, you're going to really have to deal with this and be sorry for what you've done, and don't say, well, I'm just going to do it again tomorrow, I want your forgiveness now so I can go do it again tomorrow. So the priest is not going to leave you out of the confessional with a mystery like that. And just wanted to correct you on one thing. The fear of hell is not enough of a reason. You have to have pure, a real sincere contrition. And that really is, God, I am so sorry for offending you. And that is really the whole issue. Say, for example, you're on a boat and it's sinking and you're going to drown and there's no priest. Well, God understands those extreme situations. Like even today when we can't get to a priest because we're stuck in homes and you can't get to a priest for confession, then that perfect contrition where you say, Lord, I did this and I'm so sorry, I really apologize, I'm not going to do it again, I'm going to reform my life, God will hear that. But then the rule is that when you do get a chance to get to confession, go and confess that. And confession isn't like, I got mad at my mom or something like that. Confession, a bottom line, is when you do really commit a serious sin, because there are sins that are unto death. This is in 1 John chapter 5, where we see venial and mortal sins, sins that are unto death and sins that are not unto death. Some sins are not as bad as other sins. And those sins we confess when we go to Mass and we say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And we confess, I think, our sins 5 different times during the Mass. So we don't have to go to confession for everything. But I'll tell you one thing, Drew, and I went, when our family, when our kids were here, we went every month. It was routine. We made it a habit so that our kids, when they grew up and got older, they would continue that habit of going to confession every month. We'd all go as a family. And guess who went in first? I did, because I told my kids, I'm the chief sinner among all of you. I know I'm a sinner. I'm going in first to confess my sins, and I'm going to be an example for you. Fathers, get out there and teach your kids by example. But the I think a priest will let you know where you stand before you leave, and if you have any question, ask him.
All right, Steve, thank you for being with us. Again, your website is it steveray.com?
Catholic
is
it Convert.
CatholicConvert.com.
CatholicConvert.com.
And it's sray at, I better not give out your email again, although we had a lot of people. Go to CatholicConvert.com. You can check Steve out there and get plugged into some great stuff. Stephen, thank you. We'll catch up again later.
I'm going to put that list of 9 places and 15 people. I'll put that up on my blog as soon as we get off. So everybody, go to CatholicConvert.com. I'll have that list of those places and people on my blog.
That sounds great. Steve, thank you. Happy Easter to you.
Thank you, Drew. Always enjoy your show.
Thank you, too. That's Steve Ray. Again, check him out, CatholicConvert.com. And if you want to hear his conversion story, read Crossing the Tiber. It is a good story. Maybe you got somebody who is on the fence there as well. We only have a few moments left, and I do want to touch on one other event. It was a year ago today, and you probably remember this, right? The world witnessed what I thought was just a tremendous tragedy. When you see a structure as beautiful as the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris going up in flames, and the thought of it not being saved, it was breathtaking. And the entire world stopped, and they wanted to find out what happened. And for a brief time, we weren't sure. The flames spread across the roof. They engulfed the building. And then you saw the spire, that beautiful spire, collapse, right? It threatened to enter the two towers. And you know, soon we came to realize that, you know, not only was it possible, it was actually happening before our eyes. We were witnessing a nightmare kind of in real time. Today, a year later, I can't believe it's been a year, experts are still evaluating what needs to be done to restore this beautiful building. And there are still some scaffolding standing that had been erected by some workers doing the restoration. The blaze was so hot. And of course, there were some miracles associated with it, too. You probably remember some of those that followed. But the fire, the intensity of that blaze was so hot that the scaffolding was melted together in some places. And initially, the president of France, Emmanuel Macron, he put a 5-year timeline together for putting the cathedral back together again. A lot of money was being raised. But last year's weather kind of hampered their efforts. And now, of course, we know coronavirus, COVID-19 has just, you know, brought everything to a complete halt. I'm joined today by Dr. Jeff Gardner. He's been helping Christians in the Middle East for a lot of years. And he's the founder of an organization called the Picture Christian Project. And he's an expert in French medieval history. And I thought, who better to join us to give us perspective on the history of this incredible architecture, how long it took to build, and where we are now a year later. And Dr. Gardner, thank you for your time. Good afternoon to you.
Hey, good to be with you, Drew. Thank you.
I can't believe it's been a year. I know this. You've studied in France. This is an area that, you know, I'm sure touched you in particular. 1 year's gone. We still don't know, my understanding is, the full extent of the damage, or even there's theories on how the fire started. Can you bring us back in time? What started the blaze? How bad is the damage? And where are we now? Was this terrorism? Was it an accident? Was it arson? What do we know?
Yeah, you know, it doesn't seem like a year. Somehow it seems much longer than that. But, you know, the fire started shortly after the cathedral closed. It was undergoing some restoration. They were doing some work, especially on that back spire. And the investigation points to one or two causes, an electrical fire in some of the equipment, or a carelessly discarded cigarette by one of the workers. But they have very thoroughly ruled out, you know, any arson. There's no accelerants that have been found. No threats or taking of responsibility for burning the cathedral, excuse me, that could be called credible, have come in. So it looks as if, carelessness, whether it was carelessness in the running and operating of equipment or the grounding of the equipment or someone smoking, caused the fire to this, you know, this beautiful, beautiful and sacred building.
Well, it was without question a tremendous tragedy. I don't know how much money's been raised or what the timeline is. I know Emmanuel Macron, he wanted to have this done in about 5 years. What are we looking at? Any idea when construction will be underway and whether or not the building itself can be restored? Because I know there's theories of changing what it'll look like.
It is, and 5 years sounds very aggressive. You know, to date over $900 million, so close to $950 million has been pledged.
Wow.
But not all of that money is in. And part of the reason for that is that there's still not a clear path forward to restoration. As you mentioned in the lead up, you know, the cathedral was undergoing some work, and the scaffolding that they had up around it, it got so hot that the scaffolding fused together, and they have not yet been able to remove that fused scaffolding. They haven't been able to figure out how do they dismantle that and take it apart without large sections of it collapsing in and destroying what's left of the walls. The ceiling is gone. The back 19th century spire is gone. Those parts of the cathedral burnt and were gone. The two front bell towers remain, and the walls with the supporting spires remain. So the trick at this point is, how do you get that molten, twisted mass of scaffolding away from the walls without it collapsing in and destroying what's left of the cathedral? And frankly, they haven't been able to figure that out. The work has been hampered. It was a very rainy winter in France this year. And then secondly, because of the roof, tiled in sheets of lead, that lead melted and has left an enormous amount of lead dust on the site. So there was some question about how safe it was to work. Wow. And they need to cordon off the whole area and begin a lead removal before any work can be done. And now, of course, with the lockdown of everything you can't get a haircut, let alone restore a cathedral, because of the coronavirus issue, that everything is ground to a halt. So I think once they were scheduled, they thought to have a plan for a path forward by June of this year. I think once they get a clear path forward, this is how the scaffolding comes out, this is how the roof will be restored, then you'll see the freeing up of that money. And 5 years at this point seems very, very aggressive.
Yeah, no, I could not agree with you more. Some of, if not most of the designs that have been drawn up, they're not great. They've been kind of ghastly.
No.
And I just wonder about the people in Paris, and really the world. Will we restore the cathedral to look like it did historically, which would be great, or will it be some sort of, in a modernist bent, a medieval bent? There's some controversy right now going on over these new spires, and I don't know whether it's artistic differences, whether it's structural. Is that holding up construction? What do we know, and what do you think the future of the cathedral will look like?
And I couldn't agree with you more about that concern that I have been tracking. They put out a world competition for architects to redesign those rear spires, particularly the large iron spire, which was really not part of the original structure. I mean, that thing always looked kind of squirrely to me, and I've lived and worked in Paris many times.
Hey, doctor, I hate to hold you on that point, but the president is now walking to the podium, and we were going to go cover his conference live. He's bringing the country up to speed once again with this Corona
Absolutely.
Task force. And my gratitude for your time and for your insight. Here is the president of the United States, along with a number of health officials, holding their daily briefing.
Big day today at the White House. All of American society is engaged and mobilized in the war against the invisible enemy. While we must remain vigilant, it is clear that our aggressive strategy is working, and very strongly working, I might add. New cases are declining throughout the New York metropolitan area. Cases in the Detroit and Denver metro areas are flat. Washington, D.C., Baltimore, Philadelphia, and St. Louis are showing great signs of progress, and new cases in Houston and New Orleans are declining. The battle continues, but the data suggests that nationwide we have passed the peak on new cases. Hopefully that will continue, and we will continue to make great progress. These encouraging developments have put us in a very strong position to finalize guidelines for states on reopening the country, which we'll be announcing. We're going to be talking about that tomorrow. We'll be having a news conference tomorrow sometime during the afternoon. We're going to be announcing guidelines, and we'll be talking about various states, and it's very exciting. It's been a horrible time to see such death and destruction, especially when you come out of what was the greatest economy in the history of the world. The greatest. There's never been an economy like what we had produced, but we'll produce it again. and I think we'll produce it again very fast. The medical and healthcare advances we've made are critical to our continued progress. We've rapidly developed the most expansive and accurate testing system anywhere in the world and have completed more than 3.3 million tests. To date, we have authorized 48 separate coronavirus tests, and the FDA is working with 300 companies and labs to widen our capacity still further. Today, Abbott Labs announced that it has developed an antibody test that will determine if someone has been previously infected with the coronavirus and potentially developed immunity. It's a great test. The company says these tests could be available to screen up to 20 million people in a matter of weeks. My administration is also distributing vast amounts of medical supplies to states across the country through Project Airbridge, which has been an amazing success. We have completed 44 flights, and these are flights of very, very large airplanes, massive cargo planes. 44 flights of critical supplies as of today, and an additional 56 flights scheduled in the near future. We have some very brilliant people working on this. It's logistically incredible what they've done. And we've also been working on this with the military. And these people have been, the genius of all of them together has been incredible to watch. In total, through all channels, the federal government has developed and delivered 39.4 million N95 masks, 431 million gloves, 57 million surgical masks, and 10.2 million gowns. We ordered 500 million masks, and they'll be coming shortly. And we've distributed 100 million masks. Following our use of the Defense Production Act, GM announced that its first ventilator has come off the assembly line in Kokomo, Indiana. Great place. They did it in 11 days from start to finish, a remarkable testament to the ingenuity of the American worker. GM will ship over 600 ventilators this month alone, with thousands more to come, and we have other companies doing something similar. And I think they said that there's a brief clip that we have of General Motors sent to us by General Motors, and I think they might be wanting to play that for your benefit, please.
You're listening to a live update from the White House Corona Task Force right here on Relevant Radio.
They're now making thousands of ventilators, and they're coming out of the factory very rapidly at a clip that nobody can even believe. But we have others also doing it, and these are very high-grade ventilators. So we're helping a lot of people, and at this moment, nobody needs them. We have to remember, during the surge, nobody's needed them for weeks now. But we'll have them for stockpiles, and very importantly, we're going to have them for other countries because nobody's able to do things like we can do, and we're going to be able to help other countries that are having tremendous problems, to put it mildly. My administration is using every available authority to accelerate the development, study, and delivery of therapies. So important, therapies, treatments, and ultimately what we want to come up with is a safe vaccine. But frankly, the therapies to me are the most important because it takes care of people right now. The vaccines have to be tested, so it takes a longer period of time. But we have some great potential therapies already, and we'll see how they're working. We'll be able to report on that, I think, over the next week or two. Tremendous progress has been made. At least 35 clinical trials of promising therapies are now underway. So 35 different genius companies. If you look at AIDS, if you look at Ebola, if you look at so many things, they've come up with the answers to so many things. You wouldn't have believed it. And we're very honored to be working with them. They include antivirals and also, and they have something which is incredible, keeps the virus from multiplying, a mechanism that keeps the virus from multiplying, immune therapies that prevent the immune system from overreaching to the virus, and convalescent plasma treatments that use antibodies from the blood of recovered patients, and we have a lot of patients who recover, and they're so happy to have recovered that the first thing they do is say, we want to give our blood. And they do that. It's incredible. We have thousands of people that are doing that. They recover. They feel they have an obligation because they've gotten such great care. And a lot of them didn't think they were going to make it. As the entire U.S. government works to combat the global pandemic, it is absolutely essential that the key positions at relevant federal agencies are fully staffed, and we're not allowing that to take place through our Congress. They're just not giving it to us. We have many, many positions that are unstaffed because we can't get the approvals. The Democrats are holding us up. We cannot get approval. We've gotten judges because we go through the process. I guess we're up to 448 federal judges. And that we've gotten because we focus on it. We take the maximum time because no matter who the judge is, they take vast numbers of days and hours to approve and leaves no time left for others. Very unfair system. If a judge is going to be approved in 1 hour in one session, it doesn't matter. They'll take the maximum number of hours and days, you're talking about days, to get one